The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Thank you, choir and instrumentalists. They are serving our church this morning and being in all three of the services. So be praying for them because they are here all morning with us, and I thank them for their service. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as you remain standing. Sorry. In honor of the Lord and His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, begin reading together in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Please be seated. Let's pray together. We'll read more in 1 Corinthians in a moment, but let's come before the Lord. Father, we are so thankful for Your Word, and we pray even now, the Lord, You would use Your Word powerfully in our lives to help us to understand how the reality of Christ's resurrection and all that it means to us as believers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would it make a difference if the bones of Jesus were discovered somewhere in Israel? I mean, if you woke up tomorrow and it was confirmed there was no resurrection, no empty tomb, would it actually change anything for you? Would it affect your life or your faith or your claim to follow Christ? And sadly, I think for some, it wouldn't. They'd find a way to keep the label Christian without much real concern. But there may be also some here this morning who are not Christians, and the one thing that you just can't accept is that Jesus literally rose from the dead. It may be that you admire Jesus' teaching, or maybe you find His moral view to be compelling to you, but the resurrection, that just feels maybe too much. In fact, I was recently listening to Ben Shapiro, the political podcaster and news guy, and he's a practicing Jew, and they were asking him about his belief in Christ, and he said, well, Jesus was a moral man, had a lot of good teachings, but he didn't believe in the resurrection. He said Jesus got Himself killed for being a political problem. Well, I encourage you this morning, if you're tempted to think along those lines, to carefully think through this. But I would say that even Christians need to think carefully about it, because the truth is, most Christians don't grasp the vital importance of the resurrection and how it's profoundly significant to our faith. Now, that might sound like a strange thing to say on Resurrection Sunday, because after all, isn't that why we're here, about the resurrection? Doesn't being here prove that we believe in a literal resurrection? But I didn't say that many Christians don't believe in a literal resurrection. I said many don't understand just how central it is to believe it. Because you can see this in how the gospel is often presented today. In fact, it's not uncommon to hear someone talk about Jesus dying for our sins and then never mention the resurrection. But in the New Testament, the resurrection is never optional. Every presentation of the gospel in the New Testament directly mentions the resurrection. In fact, you can't be saved by a dead Savior. But then there are those who say that it doesn't really matter whether the resurrection was physical, a physical bodily resurrection. They'll talk about a spiritual resurrection as if that's enough. As if the idea of a resurrection, the idea of that matters more than the literal event of one. And believe it or not, there are many who will gather around the world today on Easter and they will hold that as their view, some spiritual resurrection. Even there will be some preachers that preach such things. But Paul, when we see in 1 Corinthians 15, would have none of that. There are many important truths about Jesus. Take the virgin birth. We believe it. We confess it. Scripture clearly teaches it. But nowhere in the New Testament do you find an entire chapter devoted to defending it. Now, I'm not saying that you have to have that. It's true that you don't need a whole chapter to believe something to be vital to the faith. But it speaks volumes when you do have one. And when it comes to the resurrection, Paul devotes an entire chapter to it in 1 Corinthians 15, which ought to tell us that you can't tamper with the resurrection and still have Christianity. We'll see this morning you lose it entirely. As the 18th century British philosopher John Locke said, he said, "Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity." He said, "It's so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it." So if you remove the resurrection, you don't just lose one doctrine, you lose Christianity. You lose the power of the gospel, you lose the deity of Christ, you lose the forgiveness of sins, you lose eternal life. And so it shouldn't be surprising that Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll see in a moment, he says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied." But as we look at this, Paul doesn't treat this as blind faith. He lays out clear evidence. And that's what I want to do. I want to walk through Paul's case for the resurrection. And I want to say that if you're a Christian, I hope to strengthen your confidence and deepen your love for Christ. If you're not a Christian, I hope to persuade you that the biblical picture of Jesus is true and that the biblical picture of Jesus is worthy of your trust. And we're going to see in verses 1 to 11 that the resurrection of Christ is credible. And then we'll see later in verses 12 to 19 that it's crucial. So look at verses 1 to 11 we read a moment ago and see the credible evidence of the resurrection. He begins, Paul does, by reminding them of the gospel. He says the message he proclaimed, the message they received, the message in which they stand, the message that saved them. So what is that gospel? Well, it's not just that Christ died, but that he died and rose again. And Paul says here that I delivered to you, Paul said he delivered to them what he had also received. In other words, this is God's message. It's not Paul's invention. So at its core, Christianity, it's not advice. It's not a self-help system. It's not primarily about improving your life, or it's not about a philosophy for living, primarily that. It's about something that Christ accomplished. He died for our sins, and he was raised to life. And Paul says here in his first proof of this, he said it's according to the Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of all of it was foretold in the Scriptures. So not just simply the telling of it that happens in the New Testament, but it's according to the Scriptures in that it was foretold in the Old Testament. You could jot down and look at later today Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. And there you will find the prediction of the death and the burial of the suffering servant who is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you'll also find the resurrection in verses 10 to 12 because this one who suffers, he is talked about having continued his life after that. So Isaiah 53, or you could look at Psalm 16:10 that talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was predicted. Now, here's the point I would want to say. Think about this. No one seriously disputes that Jesus died. No one disputes that he was buried. And both of those events were predicted and then fulfilled. So why would you dismiss the resurrection, which was also predicted in those same some of the very same passages that predict his death and his burial? But notice that Paul doesn't leave it there. He moves on from according to the scripture and he gives further evidence. His second proof is eyewitnesses. He says Cephas, which was another name, one of Peter's names. He was also called Peter and also called Cephas. Now, if you know anything about Peter, and maybe you do during this time of the year, he's the same man who cowardly denied Jesus when Jesus was on trial. And then Peter stood up weeks later in Jerusalem and boldly preached that Jesus had risen. And he never backed down. He went to his death a martyr, never renouncing his claim of witnessing the resurrected Jesus, a coward that was turned into courage, a courageous man because he had seen the risen Christ. And then you have he mentions the 12, so not just one man, but all 12 apostles. And over time, they were arrested and threatened and beaten, but they kept preaching the resurrection. And then he mentions the 500. And at one time, over 500 people saw Jesus risen. So that's not a private vision. This is not a small showing. It's a public verifiable testimony. And Jewish law required two or three witnesses to confirm something. So 500 plus witnesses provides overwhelming testifiable proof. And then you had the eyewitness of James. He's unique in this list because he was Jesus' own brother. He was formerly a skeptic, we could say, because he had not believed during Jesus' life. But he came to faith and he became a leader in the church. And what changed? He saw the risen Christ. And then Paul mentions himself last. And Paul wasn't just a skeptic. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a former enemy of the gospel. He wasn't merely indifferent to it all. He was hostile against it, trying to destroy Christianity. But then one day the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, appeared to him on the Damascus Road and gloriously saved him. Now, all the other appearances, other than Paul, were prior to Christ's ascension. But Paul came to Christ, as Paul calls himself, one untimely born. That's because Jesus called out a persecutor of the church. He appeared to him after the ascension. He came to him on that Damascus Road, and he appointed Paul, and Paul became the strongest witness and the hardest worker of all of them, he says, by the grace of God. So this is a remarkable lineup that includes a former skeptic and a former outright denier and persecutor of the church. So these weren't gullible men. That they preached the message openly. They faced opposition and suffering and death. And they never recanted. Legal scholar Dr. Simon Greenleaf once set out to disprove the resurrection. And after he examined all the evidence with his legal mind and the lens of his mind on, if you will, to view it all, here's what he concluded. He said, it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths that they narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead. In fact, Greenleaf stated that we convict murderers to death with far less evidence than provided for the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Greenleaf ended up committing his life to Christ, having set out to disprove it as a skeptic. Now think about this, that if we won't receive the witnesses that Paul presents, think of what the only alternative is. The only alternative is that this is a fabrication. That hundreds of people conspired to spread a lie. Furthermore, they willingly suffered and died for a lie without a single one changing their testimony. Now, Charles Colson, you may not know him, but he served under Richard Nixon during the time of the Watergate scandal in Washington, D.C., and he was a lawyer for the president, and he talked about how close he was and all the men who knew about what was going on, and they tried for a period of time to cover it up and all stick to the same story. And he said, but it didn't take very long for things to start unraveling, and one after the other began to spill their guts, so to speak. And he said, when he looks at how all of these people went to their death proclaiming that Christ was risen again, he said it is unlikely, it's implausible that would happen if it weren't true. The resurrection is not blind faith. We have good historical evidence to believe the resurrection. It's credible. He is risen. He is risen indeed. I love that. Thank you. But that raises a looming question. Why does it matter so much? Look back at chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say, there was a false teaching going on in Corinth that said there's no resurrection of the dead. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So in verses 1 to 11, he's saying, hey, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is credible. But now he moves to the fact that says the resurrection of Christ is crucial. It's crucially important. It's a critical importance of the resurrection. He moves from the evidence of the resurrection to the implications of the resurrection. Because what if it's not true? Okay, so let's just say it's not true, he says. Well, you got a big problem. He says the consequences are devastating. Look at verse 14. He says, your faith is in vain. Now, I don't think Paul's using faith here merely in the subjective sense, but in the objective sense. So, in other words, not merely my personal faith, but also the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, it is the content of Paul's preaching, as well as our believing that it would be in vain. Because you see, the total of all our doctrinal beliefs are in vain. You see, if Christ hasn't been raised, Christianity collapses. It's not just weakened, it's meaningless. A dead Savior can't give life. You see, it's true that Jesus taught remarkable things. It's true that his words still have influence in our world. People quote Jesus all the time, and particularly in our culture. But if he didn't rise, he's just another voice in history. He's just another person that has a great ideal or a great moral vision or whatever it may be. And when you remember, though, in addition to that, the claims he made. So add to it the claims that Jesus made. He claimed to be one with the Father. He claimed to exist before Abraham. He claimed that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody comes to God the Father except through him. If those claims aren't true, he's not just mistaken, he's a liar. And he also claimed that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. In Matthew 28, when the women come to the tomb and they find the tomb open, he said, he's risen just like he told you he would. Therefore, you can't keep Jesus' teaching and reject his resurrection. It's all or nothing. So what are we doing here this Easter morning? If Jesus didn't rise, our faith is in vain. If Jesus didn't rise, then his death was not a saving work, but it was just another execution. Ben Shapiro's right. He just got executed for some being political problem. He would not be a he would be a victim, not a victor, like we sang of this morning. And that would call everything he said into question. But Paul continues, look at verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, your faith is worthless. So this gets increasingly serious. If Christ isn't raised, he says here, you're still in your sins. That means that Jesus' death accomplished nothing because sin is still victorious over all men and we're still in our sins, that the separation between you and God is still there. It would mean the hymn that we sing, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It wouldn't be true. It would be worthless if Jesus didn't rise again. Now, here's the reason we can sing that song, though. What's washed away my sins is the blood of Jesus. It's because the resurrection is God's declaration that the sacrifice of Christ was accepted. This is why it's crucial. Follow with me. If death was able to hold Jesus, then he was worthy of the death he received, and the payment of his blood was not enough. Death would have authority and power over him, and that would prove that he was just another man who died. But the resurrection proves Jesus' death was enough to accomplish all that is needed for salvation. And that's why Paul says in Romans 4:25 that Jesus, hear this, was delivered over on account of our trespasses. So he says he was delivered over unto death to the cross on account of our sins and our trespasses. And then he says he was raised on account of our justification. Justification means to be made right with God, to be declared righteous. So you see, to be saved, we don't just need complete forgiveness. We certainly need that, but we also need perfect righteousness. And we can't achieve either of those things. We need to be made right with God because we can't make ourselves right with God. And it's through Jesus' resurrection that we're able to receive the justification where Christ's righteousness, not mine, but his righteousness, is imputed to us by faith. You see, Jesus' resurrection was the evidence that he was the perfect sacrifice. Because if he did not rise, his sacrifice was deficient. And if his sacrifice is deficient, then you're still in your sins. That's the point. That Christ, through his death, took our sin, paid the debt that we owed for our sin, and through his resurrection, he secures our justification. Therefore, Christ's resurrection proves that his sacrifice was sufficient. In fact, I would say the resurrection is the receipt that the payment cleared. That God said, yes, I accept that. And this is completely different than the Old Testament sacrifices. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 if you have your Bibles. If you don't have your Bibles today, bring it next time. But you should have a phone. You should have something. Turn to Hebrews 10. See what the Word of the Lord says. Because we're going to see contrasted here the Old Testament sacrifices with Jesus' sacrifice. And to begin with, we're going to see that the practice of these Old Testament sacrifices illustrated their deficiency. So listen to Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 1. Follow with me. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, they can't make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So get what's pictured here. The priests are pictured standing daily to offer sacrifices that never fully remove sin, because they have to be repeated year after year. Those Old Testament sacrifices were a continual reminder to the people that they're still in their sin. Their deficiency pointed to the fact that something greater was needed, and they're illustrated they're deficient because they have to be repeated. Now look at Jesus' sacrifice and how it's the exact opposite in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every Old Testament priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So you would be still in your sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. There's the resurrected Jesus Christ in bodily form seated at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet, verse 13 and verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So look at the difference. The priests are standing over and over again, those Old Testament priests offering up sacrifice. Jesus is pictured seated, having completed the perfect sacrifice, and there's no need for any repetition because it's completely sufficient. He perfected us for all time by that one sacrifice. And that's why we don't believe that Jesus needs to be offered up as a sacrifice over and over again. It's been completed. It is finished. If we were still in our sins, though, that wouldn't be true. But because it is true, if we've trusted Christ and his perfect sacrifice and his victory over death to save us, we're no longer in our sins. And if you're a Christian, what should that make you say? Amen. Because Jesus has been raised, we know his sacrifice was perfect, complete, and sufficient. So here's the most important question in the universe. How can you be right with God? The Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of his righteous standards. None of us, no, not one is righteous. Not one, Scripture says. Well, the answer is not effort. It's not mere religion. It's not trying harder. It's not showing up on Easter Sunday. In and of itself, none of those things save us. There's only one answer, and it's the claim that Jesus made, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father, God the Father, except through him. You are one of two things this morning. You are either in your sins or you're in Christ. If we're in Christ, we have been delivered. If we don't have Christ, we're in our sins. And the consequence of sin is death. But Jesus has defeated death. He not only died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. Death has been undone by the resurrection of Christ. It's credible because we have witness after witness after witness who saw Jesus raised, risen. And when you come to Christ for salvation, you have been made right with God. You are cleansed of your sin and given the perfect righteousness of Christ. And you can stand with confidence and sing that song, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." You see, the empty tomb is God declaring, "I accept the sacrifice that my Son has made on behalf of all who come to him for salvation." So my non-Christian friend, what we believers celebrate today is real. It's credible. It's not a myth or wishful thinking. Jesus is a real Savior who sacrificed his body and shed his blood so that our sins might be forgiven, so that his righteousness might become ours, so that we have forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ. Not because of anything we have done, but solely based on what Christ has done for us. And as Christians, we structure our lives around these life-changing truths. We do that in the way we live, but you know what? Even our calendar is shaped by the resurrection. I don't merely mean that we devote ourselves annually to an Easter Sunday. We begin the first day of every week celebrating the resurrected Savior. In fact, you know what next Sunday is going to be? Resurrection Sunday. And the week after that. I thank God for A, Sunday in the year that we set aside to focus on that specifically, but every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and that's the day that we gather every week to rejoice together in that great hope of the resurrection of Christ and the justification that we receive through His resurrection. And my non-Christian friend, it's not because we're good people, it's because we're forgiven people. And if you are not a Christian, this is the issue you have to wrestle with. It's not simply whether you like Jesus or have some level of respect for Jesus or fondness for his moral teachings. You have to wrestle with the claim that He came to die for us and that He did die for us and that He truly rose again, that He defeated sin and death so that we might have eternal life in Him, and that you need a Savior. Because if He did all that, He's exactly who He claimed to be. And if that's true, then the call is clear: to turn from your sin, trust in Him to save you and to give you eternal life. Because the resurrection is not only credible, the resurrection is absolutely crucial to the Christian faith. Do you stand in the confidence of the redeeming work of Christ? Do you see it as a sufficient sacrifice for all time? That He's done everything that's needed. That it's true that Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Has this truth transformed your life, reordered your life, where you have devoted your life fully to Christ? And for all who believe, we know that the death is not the end. This is good news too, is it not? That just as He was raised, so will you be. In fact, if you know Christ, you are not still in your sins, and you won't die in your sins. Because Christ was raised, death has been defeated once and for all who believe. And even though we didn't have time to read it all, that's exactly how Paul concludes the chapter. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, this is how he ends his entire chapter devoted to defending the resurrection, talking about eternal life and future resurrection of us. He says, but when the corruptible, talking about our corruptible bodies, puts on the incorruptible when we're raised to new life, this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? He says, now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. I pray this morning that You would work in all of our hearts for those who have never trusted Christ to see that today is the day to turn to Christ for salvation, that they might even come after this service to talk to someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that for all who believe that they would rejoice in the credible witness we have of a resurrection and the crucial importance of it for us as Christians, so that we may celebrate this Resurrection Sunday and every Resurrection Sunday ahead of us in the glorious news that we serve a risen Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.